As some of you may have already guessed, some of the guests may not have guessed, but some of you may have guessed that we're going to have a fire sacrifice today, and two people are going to be burned in the fire. This is a wedding sacrifice. I would like the bride and bridegroom to be here. I don't know somebody in India. I know that the groom comes on a white horse and he's decorated with all beautiful cloth and the turban and garlands of 100 rupee notes and I'm not sure whether that's the reason why the bridegroom is not here today, that he's riding on his horse or what. Where's the bride and the bridegroom?
They say that everything he said
to them,
they will come as...
Huh?
They will come as planned, you know.
When is it planned?
I don't know. Okay. Not worry about.
This is married life, folks. The thing is, I'm supposed to give a lecture. They aren't supposed to hear. So, the ancient scriptures of India, known as the Vedas, tell us very clearly that the purpose of human life is to inquire about our spiritual life, our spiritual identity. Atato Brahma Jigyasa, that's the very first verse of the Vedanta. Atato means that the spirit soul has been on a journey. The spirit soul leaves the spiritual world thinking that he can be happy independently of the Supreme Person. So, this is compared to something like when a mother and her child are out in the fields or out somewhere at night and there's a beautiful moon, beautiful red bright moon, and as they're looking up at the moon, the child says, as children often do when they see something nice, the child says to the mother, "Mommy, give me the moon. I want the moon." You know, whenever you take a child into a department store, you better have a lot of dollars in your pocket, because they'll always say, "Give me this, give me that, give me this." So the child says, "Mother, give me the moon." And the mother says, "I can't give you the moon, dear." But then the child again protests, "Mother, give me the moon. I want the moon." Again, the mother may say, "No, no, you ask for something else. No, no, mommy, I want the moon." The more the mother says no, the more the child insists. So finally, the mother, in desperation, gives the child a mirror So then the child looks in the mirror and sees a reflection of the moon and thinks, oh, thank you, mommy. Now I've got the moon. So we are spiritual beings. We are eternal beings. We have the same qualities as God. He is, of course, great. His quantity is unlimited, and we are very small. But we have the same quality. And we are actually meant to enjoy eternally in the spiritual world with the Lord. But we have minute independence. And independence means that you can choose to misuse your independence. Just like sometimes parents will give their child facility to use the car. The child has been getting good marks in school, something, whatever. And so the parents are encouraged, all right, you can use the family car to go somewhere. So then the child gets the facility, but if the child, you know, 16-year-old kids with a new car, they like to have fun. So they may go out with their friends, they may go speeding around, and they may misuse the independence that they're given. So there's no meaning to independence unless you have the option to misuse. So we have misused our independence. We've come to this material world. Each and every one of us sitting here today is an eternal spiritual soul. Although we identify the body as the self and the consciousness that I am Slovenian, is it Banian or Venian?
Slovenian.
Slovenian.
Huh? Slovenian.
Slovenian. Okay. That's correct. So it's not to itself. Slovenian spirit souls. I am Canadian. I am Indian. I am man. I am woman. This consciousness is very, very deep because it has been there for a long time, over many lifetimes. So we forget our eternal spiritual nature and we become engrossed in the temporary, illusory material world, just like the mirror of the moon. It's an exact replica of the moon. But it's a shadow only. It's a reflection only. It doesn't have substance. So this material world also will not exist after some time. My body will not exist. My house will not exist. My car will not exist. Slovenia will not exist. It didn't exist 10,000 years ago, and it won't exist more than likely 10,000 years from now. So this is, we're in an illusion. And we're not happy here either. Relatively, people may think, well, I'm better off than the Joneses. There's an English expression to keep up with your next door neighbor, and your next door neighbor happens to be named the Jones family. J-O-N-E-S, the Joneses. So status quo means keeping up with the Joneses. If the Joneses get a new car, well, you have to get a new car. Otherwise it doesn't look good. If the Joneses get a house near the sea, well, you have to get one too. So we engross ourselves in this kind of material enjoyment, and we may think, well, I'm keeping up, therefore I'm happy. But the fact is that we're forced to go through a lot of things that we don't like. We don't have any choice. We're forced. Nobody likes to go through old age. People do anything to hide their old age. You know, old age people, they don't have to shave their head. They go bald naturally. Actually, being bald isn't so bad. God made some heads perfect. The others he covered with hair. But anyway, people try to cover their old age. Nobody likes disease. But you're forced to get disease. Invariably, within your life, at some stage, you'll get some kind of disease. And ultimately, death is there. You can't avoid death. There's never been one case in the history, in our recent history or past history that we can, in recorded history, there's never been one case that someone has lived. We don't know. Everybody dies. As sure as death is the expression. So, we are actually suffering in the world. Old age, disease, and death, and a myriad of, unlimited number of other types of miseries. In the middle of that, we get a little pleasure, so we think that's happiness. But the real search for happiness begins when you start asking questions about your true nature, your eternal nature, your spiritual nature. And there have been many teachers throughout history who have come and given human beings a great wealth of knowledge in the Bible, in the Quran, in the Torah, and other scriptures, bona fide scriptures. There have even been many philosophers who are perhaps not known as ritualists, but, for example, Plato, he knew that he was not the body. Socrates knew that he was not the body. Socrates, they gave him a cup of hemlock to drink. They thought he would be afraid to drink it. But he knew that this will just kill my body. You can't kill me. He told the judge, you can't. You'll have to catch me. He was a prisoner, chained up in their prison. The judge tried to threaten him. He said, first you'll have to catch me. You haven't caught me. I'm not this body. So, throughout history, there have been many great human beings who have understood this basic principle. And it is important for each and every one of us sitting here today that we look into our hearts and ask ourselves some serious questions. Just like a young person, especially in teenage life, there's so many questions to ask. What kind of education will I get? What career path will I take? Where will I live? Who will my family be? There's so many serious questions. Because the answers to those questions are going to affect the whole life that you have. So similarly, for each and every one of us, the answers to the questions given in the scriptures, who am I? What is my purpose? Where am I going? These are the most important questions. Not how will I get my dinner tonight, or what's showing on TV, or will Slovenia make it to the World Cup now that they're in the European League? That's not the most important question in life. That's not going to help anybody. Oh, so I should rewind?
Okay, good.
A lady by her dress and by this dot that she has in her forehead and the kumkum in her hair. There was any earlier. We've come to this material world and we're not happy. So we try to carry on. We don't have any better thing to do, any better knowledge. So, like everyone else in the world, we engage in gratifying the senses of the body. But after some time, then again I refer to this word apatho, after revolving through many lifetimes, one becomes frustrated, actually. Once you try to do something many, many, many times and you're a failure at it, you get to be frustrated. So when one becomes sufficiently frustrated and intelligent that perhaps I'm searching for my happiness in the wrong place. For example, if you go into the desert and you think, I'd like a nice, cool glass of water. And so you search a little bit, and it's quite hot, maybe 30, 35, 40 degrees. And your desire for water becomes stronger and you go on searching and you even see in the distance, there's water, there's trees, there's birds and animals, and you go rushing after it and you get there and all there is sand. So after doing that for some time, an intelligent person will think, maybe there's no water in the desert, no real water. So he'll search in the mountains where there are nice cool streams. So similarly, an intelligent human being must come to the conclusion that his real happiness lies beyond the physical plane, that unless we try to understand our spiritual nature, we try to understand who the Supreme Personality of Godhead is. This also is not, in English we say it's a no-brainer. In other words, you don't need to have a brain to understand this. When you come to a city where you've never been before, and just by looking around you, you can understand the street lights come on at a certain time, the traffic is driving on a certain side of the road, and regulated way. So many things are happening due to someone's organization, and you think there must be a mayor of this city. Brilliant, brilliant. You figured it out. So, any intelligent man, and this is one of the most simple but profound arguments for the existence of God. It's called the argument of design. There must be a supreme personality. There must be a supreme organizer, Ishvara Parama Krishna, Satchidananda Vigraha, Anadir Adir, Govinda Sarva Karana Karanam. He's the supreme controller. He's the full form of bliss and knowledge and eternality, Satchidananda Vigraha. Anadir Adir Govinda, he is the original person. He is the Sarva Karana Karanam, he is the cause of all causes. So this knowledge is very nicely described in the ancient Vedas of India. Some knowledge is there in other scriptures, but whatever is there in other scriptures is there in the Vedas, plus much more. And in every scripture we find that one of the most important obstacles, one of the strong things that bind us. In other words, I've been describing about the soul and how it's not a hard thing to understand that we are spiritual beings. It's not so difficult. But one of the things that confuses our intelligence is sense gratification. And one of the strongest forms of sense gratification is the attraction between opposites. Opposites attract, positive and negative. And in this case, male and female bodies. Inside both bodies are spirit souls, which are part of God. But because they have confused themselves with the external body, they've got this illusory conception. We've had this since time immemorial. So, opposites attract. Chemistry is there. And, in extreme, everything is negative in this material world. So, similarly, Pumsa Striya Mithuni Bhava Metha Tayor Mito Hridaya Granti Mahu Ato Griha Chetra Sutapta Vitar Janasya Mohoyam Aham Maneti. This aham maneti consciousness comes from the attraction between male and female living entities. So how do we deal with that? Well, 52% of the human beings in this world are females, and 48% are males. So there's no real monopoly there. We have to live with each other, and we have to come in contact with each other, and we have to pursue our spiritual lives together. So the Vedic scriptures give a lot of importance to this marriage function. Now, animals do not get married. I've never been to an animal marriage. I don't know if any of you have, but I've never been invited to an animal. Have you, Sandipani, ever done a yajna? No. They don't have marriage ceremony. They live together. They have children. They do all the things that human beings do, but there's no regulatory system no regulation. So, human life, all of the activities that our senses perform, our senses can entangle us in the material world, our senses can confuse us, our senses can bring us misery and suffering, or if we know about the material world, if we understand the broad vision of what we're going through, if we know our final destination, the kingdom of God, then we can deal with our senses in a regulated way. Just like the example is given, Durgan Tendriya Kala Sarpa. A snake, a very poisonous snake. The snake bites you and injects poison. It's not that he throws poison at you and it trickles in through the pores in your body. No. The poison just falls on your body, wash your hand, finish. But he actually bites you. He has fangs. The snake has fangs. Bites you. And then he injects the poison. But if you break the fangs, then that snake is more or less harmless. So similar to the senses are like that. They can entangle you in illusion so that you'll suffer ad infinitum, perpetually. Not only in this lifetime, but perpetually. Until you wake up, until you come to this point of wanting, desiring spiritual life. So how to make progress? By regulating the senses. And of course, one strong aspect of sense gratification is the desire for sex life. It's natural, it's there in all species. You don't have to introduce people before they're attracted to sensory. It's very strong and powerful. In fact, sex attraction is a perverted reflection of our attachment for the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Prema, or love, has been converted into kama, or lust. So, marriage is a ritual by which two spirit souls in male and female bodies agree to cooperate together, to go deeper and deeper into their spiritual lives, as well as fulfill their bodily needs in a regulated way, not uncontrolled, unguided, indiscriminate, unlimited. No, that is animal life. Human life means regulation. So, in India, it was the custom, even today to some degree, what you're seeing of India today is not the Indian culture of yore, of the past. It's not the Indian culture which is described in the Vedic scriptures. So, at that time, a woman, a young girl, was always protected. Women were, their chastity was so important to the construction of a good civilization. Today scientists want to this in this book, Brave New World, George Orwell gives this idea of people will actually be chosen who will live in the test tube, in the laboratory, they will create. But in the Vedic culture, they have very, very good genetic engineering. Thousands of years ago, they simply very carefully married boys and girls according to their nature, according to their background, according to their social status. So many things, their horoscope, so many things were considered. In fact, it was one of the most important duties of a father. Practically, it was the most important duty of a father, apart from his spiritual life, was to see that his daughters were properly married to the right husband and that they would be happy throughout their lives. There was no question of divorce in Indian culture. It did not arise. It was not a word that existed, divorce. The only divorce that was allowed was when someone died. It was divorce, but... So, the lady was always protected by her father in her childhood, and her father gave her in care to a suitable husband, and he was, his responsibility, which was seen at the time of his marriage by the whole village that he lived in. Everybody came for the marriage. Everybody witnessed by the deities, by the sacred fire. It was, he took the vow that I will protect. You have given me in care your daughter, and I vow to protect her and guide her and help her throughout her entire life. And this was serious because it was connected to his spiritual life. And if he broke the yajna vow of married life, it would affect his spiritual life. And it would affect his eternal happiness. And similarly, the wife also took vows to serve her husband as her spiritual master, as her deity, you can say. And the whole description in the Vedas and even in other scriptures, the greatness, the important function that a woman has to play in society by serving her husband and raising a good family, how important. There cannot be a very good spiritual life unless there's strong family life. And then at a certain stage, after raising their family, doing their business, or whatever activities they pursued in their household life, husband and wife, being sufficiently learned now, in that they have gratified their senses in a regulated way, they've learned that even though we're gratifying our senses, this is not the ultimate happiness. They have been worshiping the Lord throughout their family life. At a certain stage, at the age of 50 or so, they would stop business activities and even sexual life, and they would travel together to holy places, and they would deepen their knowledge, prepare themselves for ultimate death, final death. And then, if required, or if possible, at the age of 60, 65, whatever, the husband would leave his wife in the care of his oldest son. Again, the wife was always protected and taken care of in every way by her oldest son, or if she decided she could live in a holy place, in an ashram, and the husband would travel. He was a civil dead man. He was now disconnected from all family life. So this period of marriage was a process of purification, of learning life's lessons in a regulated, sacred way, which it had a purpose. It wasn't just like animals getting together to gratify the senses, but it had a deep spiritual importance. So, in Krishna conscious family life, householders are encouraged to follow the regulative principles, no intoxication, no illicit sex, no meat eating, no gambling, and within sex life, they're encouraged to engage in sex life for raising God-conscious children. That is the highest standard of regulation. Because naturally, the different parts of our body have different functions. There's nature's arrangement is there. When you put food in your mouth, you know the function is not to have a child. The function is to fill your stomach and become happy. When you see something, the idea is to not fall down. Your eyes help you to move. And similarly, the genitals, in the natural arrangement, there is production of children. There is pleasure there, but it is not separate from the desire to, or the result of producing children. And so therefore, the conclusion comes logically and from the scripture that we use every part of our life, including our genitals, for the service of God. Manasa deho geho yokichumor arpilo tuo padinan kishore. Everything I use in the service of God. Now, someone may think that that is restrictive, but I can give you so many examples of people who engage in unrestricted sense gratification, including unrestricted sex life, and they're totally frustrated. And there's actually more deeper satisfaction by a religious approach. Dharma virutha bhuteshu kamosmi vartashava. Krishna says, right in the Bhagavad Gita, he doesn't avoid the subject as if it's hush-hush, you know, something simple. It's not. He says that based upon religious guidelines, dharma virutha, I am sex life. And Krishna conscious married life involves many responsibilities. Out of the three ashrams, brahmachari, grihastha, vanaprastha, and sannyasa, the brahmachari does not work. He's a student in a religious school, spiritual school, and he practices penance and austerity. And a vanaprastha, as I already explained, he also has given up his business, and he and his wife are traveling. Maybe they have some funds, but usually they have already given away their funds and keep what they need for their minimum necessities. And a sannyasi is supposed to simply live by the mercy of the Lord and the blessings of or whatever he, by his preaching. He's supposed to use everything for his preaching activities. So it's only the grihastha who actually supports society. The family man, he has a responsibility to do business, to raise money, to support his wife and their children, and also to promote spiritual culture in society. He has to make some arrangement that a percentage of his income goes for this very important aspect of his life and the lives of everyone else. So, I am very, very, generally a sannyasi does not take part in weddings, because a sannyasi is supposed to be from pairs of men and women, and it's not exactly, even otherwise, a husband and wife are entering into a relationship where they have a license for sense gratification. More than the other ashrams, they can have a house, they can have some little material opulences to just keep their senses regulated. Try to keep it at a bare minimum, but whatever is required. But a sannyasi, if he gets connected with that, his mind may get disturbed. But in this case, I was requested by my disciples, Gargamuni and Manduya Rastasi, that I could attend their function. They've already been legally married for a year, and this is a Vedic wedding, and it has special significance for us because our lives are, this is the path we have chosen. When I joined the Krishna consciousness movement myself personally, I was 20 years old, 21, just turned. And my parents expected me to go to college. I was going to be, in their minds, somebody. But when I joined the Krishna consciousness movement, and the next time my mother saw me was with, shaved head and dhoti and kurta, she was furious. And my father also. But they were very kind to me. Although they were furious, and I didn't find this out till years later, because they kept it inside. When my mother came in 1986 to Bombay, to the temple, and she saw so many Indian people in this beautiful temple in Bombay, bowing down to her son, she thought, oh, it couldn't be all bad. But at that time she was furious. She told some of the ladies when she was in Bombay staying there, she told some of the girls because they were all taking care of her, and she was 75 or something. But she's like me, probably Bhattacharya. She's 80 years old and she travels everywhere. I wish she would preach Krishna consciousness and she'd be a sannyasi. Anyway, so that my parents came to me and they said, son, it is your life. You're old enough now to make your own choices. You could join the army and go to war and be killed. You can make responsible decisions in your life. So it is your choice. You have to choose your path. So we've chosen our path, all the devotees here. It's a serious choice. We haven't chosen to have orgies every night or to get drunk or, we've chosen to live an austere life in pursuit of spiritual truth. But it's our path, our choice, our lives. We have to go through our lives and be responsible for our choices. So, Gargamuni and Madhurya Rasa requested me to take part in their function, and I'm very happy with their devotional service. So to encourage them, they were married legally 1 year ago today, on September 5th, 1998. So this is 1 year, and also I was born in 1948 on September 5th, so we thought, oh, that's cute. So we set up to make it this Sunday. And I humbly request all of you, please give them your blessings in your mind, in your hearts, that they may have a very successful and happy marriage, very Krishna conscious marriage, and raise nice children and help make the teachings of Bhagavad Gita, the teachings of Srila Prabhupada available to the very intelligent people in Slovenia. It's a wonderful culture. This is a very nice wedding ceremony, but it's very unelaborate. The ceremony can become very, very, it can take days to perform a wedding ceremony. And there's many, many beautiful customs and things, all that have meaning in connection with the bride and bridegroom's union. So we want to learn more, and we want to offer this to the people of Slovenia also. So please bless them in your hearts, and please bless them with a loud Hare Krishna!
Hare Krishna!
Hare Krishna!
Hare
Krishna! Krishna
Krishna! Krishna Krishna!
Hare
Yeah!